Everybody tonight, hope you're all feeling well. As you well know, having moved here only about 2.5 years ago, not having spent a lifetime listening to Jerry Baptist preaching, I have resented you all for having had that privilege. And every time I do get a bit of a snippet of how talented and knowledgeable he is, as I did tonight on the Lord's Supper, I find myself thinking, well, I didn't know that, but he is 20 years older than me, so I probably would have figured it out in the next 20 years. Never mind, he probably figured it out 20 years ago, and I'm behind the eight ball on that one. But Jerry, thank you. Just for instance, the insight on Psalm 22, both this morning and this evening. You have a picture on the screen before you that is an odd one. When Donna saw it tonight, she leaned over and said, that's weird, and it is. It's a time-lapse, three different photos that have been put together to demonstrate a dawn scene, and then a midday scene, and then the nightfall dusk in the city of Jerusalem, of course, on the famous Western or Wailing Wall there. That's odd, you know, when I found this particular photograph, but it also found me, I found myself thinking that it's sort of reminiscent of the unnatural darkness that befell Jerusalem on that fateful day when Jesus was crucified on our behalf. He would have been crucified, actually, quite close to this very location here. And as I look at the shadows, you know, on the left and on the right, both really, you know, it reminds me of that moment, the darkest moment in world history, when the Son of the Living God, who had never known sin, endured the worst form of agony that Rome could imagine so that you and I might be freed from the consequences of our sins. So we appreciate him, and that's why we're here tonight, and I thank each and every one of you for honoring him and coming to this place to learn especially about him and his role in God's plans for our redemption here in the Hebrew letter. I selected a picture of Jerusalem today. You can see the Mount of Olives in the background there, precisely because the Hebrew letter is just that. It is a letter that is very essentially Jewish. It is directed at those who are quite familiar with what was very obviously at the time a still standing temple at that very location. And so they, being familiar with these things, were able to appreciate maybe a fullness of what God had done for us that we sometimes just lack for not having a familiarity with the Old Testament such as they did. Again, thanks to men like Jerry that help us to gain those insights, and our special appreciation, of course, for this New Testament book, which is so marvelous because it does that thing. It gives us the Old Testament quotations, so very many of them, elucidates them for us in the light of the superiority of all that Christ has done for us. Last week, then, as we've been considering this better letter, the superiority of all things related to Christ and his religion, we saw in that fourth chapter, in those first 13 verses, that a lack of faith will deny our reward. The Old Testament history demonstrated that. They were unable to enter into God's rest, the cessation of work and labor, which is pictured for us, and they're coming into that promised land. These first 13 verses stand as quite a warning then that those Jews, since they were faithless, were unable to acquire from God his most merciful and generous blessings. Faith will always stand between us and the rewards that God presents to us. But there is yet a rest that remains for the people of God. We read in those verses. And that rest then is to be like God's with reference to his creating the universe. He did not create it again and again and again. There were 6 days of creation. On a seventh day, his rest began from creating, and it has endured uninterrupted to this day. One day we too will have a permanent rest from all of our labors. But it is a warning. Judgment is certain and sure. And this is the point really of the whole book, which is repeated regularly, cyclically, throughout all of these chapters, as we see the warning not to be like the Old Testament people, to appreciate then the glory and greatness of what we have in Christ, and not to fail him then, which would be an even greater failure than that of the Jews so long ago. Judgment is inescapable. It will come one day in God's good time, and we will answer for the manner in which we have conducted all of our affairs. We have a few verses there, three verses at the very end, which really begin a very different subject. It's something of a shame in my own view. You know, I think most cases agree with where the verse references have been placed by uninspired men in later years, you know, looking for a way to reference the New Testament. But I really wish that the fifth chapter had started at verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. As you'll see in a few moments as we go on then into this fifth chapter, the discussion there is about that great high priest and comparing him with Melchizedek, first great high priest of even pre-Mosaic times. And so these verses then start a new section about Jesus' superiority in the better letter with regard to his being a priest, and comparing him then to Melchizedek of old time. That'll be all the slides for tonight. If I forget, I'm just going to go ahead and turn the TV off, and we'll go ahead now and march our way through Hebrews and the fifth chapter, which I trust that you have open before you. Every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. And we'll take those first four verses there first and get an understanding of that Old Testament correlation before we go any further here in Hebrews 5. But he sets out a list of things that are required for an individual under the old Mosaic system to be a high priest. He is going to be a human being, not an angel, not some supernatural creature. He is appointed on behalf of men. His job is for them. We learned back in the first chapter, for instance, not for angels. God's not helping them with regard to this old Mosaic law. And he's operating in things pertaining to God. It is necessary that there be one who can help us, human beings, with their relationship to God, a purely divine being. Says, in order, continuing in the middle of verse 1 there in chapter 5, to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Now, it's easy to forget, I think, that there were not just sacrifices that were set out for the Jews of old, not just a payment or penalty or price to be paid for having already sinned, a sacrifice, but also gifts, free will offerings. Things that they offered as tribute to God that were unrelated to sin, that were in addition to the sacrifices that were offered because of sin. These free will offerings, they had every right, and of course we trust many to exercise that right very willingly and very often to give a good deal more than what was asked of them, a great deal more than what was demanded of them, a great deal more than thinking in terms of just how can I now pay for my failure with the system of forgiveness that God has before us, but rather, how can I demonstrate my love for Him? How can I demonstrate my appreciation for Him? How can I go farther and do more than just that minimum, you know, that is asked of me? So they're offering both gifts and sacrifices. And in verse 2, we're told, he can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness.
Brett, you know, I used to spend so much time with politics, subscribing to all kinds of articles, you know, never missing the news, and just, you know, watching this and watching this and watching this and watching this, and anymore, you know, I just can't. I find it so very frustrating and discouraging, you know, and I feel kind of helpless and all that, but I think largely it's because forcing myself to try to be fair, forcing myself to try to be sure that I'm hearing both sides, forcing myself, therefore, to listen to MSNBC and Fox News, and then finding that there is no gentleness, there is no respect, there is no common ground among any of those people. All they do is snipe and argue and fight, you know, they can never find any common ground, and I tell you, it's just that the two of them don't seem to me to find it possible in their nature ever to practice what it was the high priest's primary responsibility, to deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided. Now, brethren, everybody's ignorant.
Will Rogers so famously said, just on a different topic.
Never forget that. The Democrats are ignorant. Something, and the Republicans are too. And so are all the independents and the, you know, whatever they want to call themselves in between, you know, pick your poison. But a high priest, he was there for everybody. He was there for everybody's ignorance. He was there for everybody's failure. And it was his responsibility to deal then in a manner that you never find on, you know, television and listen to on the radio. He was to do this gently. He was to do this because he recognized that he had his own problems there in verse 2. He himself also was beset with weakness. He himself also was ignorant. He himself also had failed and would sin. And so in verse 3, because of it, he's obligated to offer sacrifices for sins for them as well as for himself. As for the people, so also for himself. That inclusiveness, that understanding that he was absolutely in the same boat, that while he may be in fact called high priest, he was nonetheless as weak and as lowly as absolutely everybody else when he came into the presence of his God. Verse 4, we're told more about this old relationship. No one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. And so, of course, you can go back to your Old Testament, Numbers, for instance, and read about Aaron's selection there. Now, we come to this conclusion about priests again, which really started at verse 14 in chapter 4, but we have this conclusion now in verse 5 of chapter 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest. But, and it's kind of an odd structure in the Greek and a little difficult to translate there, and ellipsis, which means things are left out that they would understand and we should too. But the idea that's left out there is he became a high priest, or he was appointed a high priest, by the one who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Just as he says also in another passage, "You are a priest forever, according to the order," that elevated, you know, status and stature of Melchizedek. Much more is going to be said about Melchizedek here in the book. We'll save that for future chapters and future studies, but let it be known that the Jews revered Melchizedek, understood the greatness and highness of that man, how much they loved and respected Abraham, who himself paid tithes to Melchizedek, and thus was in a lower place than Melchizedek. And so we'll come to all of that in due time. But now, having laid this baseline of information down about the Old Testament sacrificial system, the weakness of its high priest, although it was a glorious position, having gotten that now firmly fixed in their minds, you know, front and center, he now speaks of Jesus in verse 7. In the days of his flesh, so granting, of course, the eternal nature of Jesus, his taking on the flesh, in the days of his flesh, he offered
offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Now, before we go any farther, and the Hebrew letter will do this for us again, there will be information granted to us about Jesus that is not revealed in the Gospels. Did you know that Jesus prayed with loud crying and tears? Is that the picture that you have of Jesus on any given occasion? And it suggests to me, and I don't know that it's, you know, very powerfully evident, but it reads to me, it sounds like, that these prayers and these supplications were, you know, more often than just once, not just in the garden, the night in which he's betrayed, and then, you know, will suffer and die the next day, but that perhaps, as we've studied four lessons on the prayer life of Jesus, he could come to loud crying and tears with some regularity. He was a man. He had taken on the flesh to understand its weaknesses by experiencing them. And he was the Son of the living God. And he loved you. And he loved me. And he cared to such an extent that he suffered horribly on our behalf long before he went to the cross. In prayer. Agonizing in prayer. For you and for me, for his disciples, for himself. But understanding that power of prayer. And then verse 8, you have one of the most fascinating statements in Scripture. It has confused and befuddled people, you know, for the longest time. It seems somehow inconsistent with what we know about Jesus. If he is the Son of God come to this earth with miraculous powers and insights and wisdom, you know, then how can it be said that although he was a son, he learned... How can the Son of God, Jesus, you know, learn anything? He knows all things. He is omniscient. How can he learn anything, let alone obedience, from the things which he suffered? I've never thought of Jesus, and I don't guess you have either, as in any sense being imperfect. But he was, in verse 9, made perfect. There was some sense in which he was not perfect. He was made perfect after this learning, through his sufferings. It says that he learned the obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, became to all those who obey him, to no one else but those who obey him, only exclusively for those who obey him, he became something. Brethren, he became the source of eternal salvation. Now, but one major point was made this morning in the movie that I mentioned I was showing to the teens. And we were talking there, they portrayed it in the movie, you know, very, very forcefully, that all you have to do is pray a quick prayer at the end of your life and as your last breath is escaping, you know, and then suddenly God will just forgive you. He's the source of eternal salvation to just anybody who would, you know, ask in a moment of distress. The man portrayed in the picture had never in his life obeyed God ever. The man portrayed in the picture had made it a way of life to rage against God, to war against God. He had declared very passionately he hated God. He was never obedient to God. And the qualifications of Scripture, brethren, ought not to just be thrown aside for the sake of some emotional moment in a movie or because some particular doctrine or feeling that we treasure, you know, matters to us a whole lot. The fact is that those who are not obedient to their God, the fact is that those who do not consciously serve Him, the fact is that those who cannot learn to be sacrificial in their lives, who cannot appreciate and practice self-discipline and self-denial, these people who cannot do these things will never stand approved before God. And no quick and easy prayer at the end of their life, bail me out of my problem, oh Lord, please, you know, the final gasp, is going to change the fact that God paid the highest price. The death of His Son seeking those who would respond in faith to the teachings of that one who was the Son of God. And so note again in verse 8, though he was a son, brethren, he learned obedience. He experienced in the flesh what we do from the things that he suffered. And being made perfect in the sense of whole or complete, that is, having experienced now everything in the flesh the same way that we do, he is qualified to become the source of eternal salvation. To whom? To those that obey him. What is said about those who spend a lifetime in disobedience? Is he their source of eternal salvation? No, he is not. And that is the grim fact. And it tears God's heart out. It ought to do the same for us and reduce us then to the same sort of passionate praying and appreciation for what God has done for us in Jesus the Christ that he himself manifested while he was here in the flesh, turning us then into a very kind and compassionate and long-suffering and gentle people who can deal with the ignorant and the weak because we know we are both ourselves. Although he was a son, that is the Son of God, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he came to all those who obey him, the source of eternal salvation. Now verse 10, being designated by God, Old Testament priests were too, as a high priest, according to the highest degree of responsibility and glory and fame and power that they knew, that of the order, class, or type of Melchizedek. Now, chapter 5 is going to close then with quite a warning. One, of course, that you're very familiar with. Preachers hammer churches with it as often as they can. It is one of our favorite passages, you know, no doubt. But in the light of what we've thought about this evening, in verse 11, concerning him we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you, the people he was writing to, people this author under the influence of the Holy Spirit loved and wanted to help, you've become dull of hearing, he tells them. By this time you ought to be teachers. You've need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. That last verse 14 may be my all-time favorite verse in the whole book. I kid you not. I find that whole principle there just fascinating. And we'll talk about it in just a minute. And let's do, of course, get through verses 11, 12, and 13 first. Brethren, the clock is ticking for everybody in this room as it ticks for me, for all who have gone before, and for all that will be born today. You are required to grow in Christ because you have given your life over to being obedient to the author of eternal salvation. One who gives themselves in such an act of faith with a full and conscious commitment does not do so irregularly, does not do so in negligence, does not do so thoughtlessly or infrequently. He is expecting an obedient individual who will grow at a steady rate to the point that God knows when by this time you are supposed to be a teacher. There are exceptions. You may be one. James 3 says so, be not many teachers, knowing you shall incur a stricter judgment. There are fewer of those exceptions than I think most people realize. It's my conviction, brethren, that this letter was addressed to all of the saints in Jerusalem and elsewhere who were just drifting away, is the word that was used in chapter 2, who were also in that chapter neglecting these things, who just had not come to have a passionate hunger to understand, to appreciate, to get to the level of understanding that a man like Jerry has acquired by a lifetime of commitment to these things. If I've already told you this story, you know, then pardon me, but true story about a preacher. Preached a lesson. It was fabulous, you know, and a woman ran up and said she just really loved it and all that. Why, she said, I'd give half my life to know what you know about the Bible. What was his response? I gave my whole life. And that was the difference. Yes, give your whole life in a quest for the truth, hungering and thirsting after it, so that when the day of judgment, which is inevitable, as the conclusion of the fourth chapter pointed out, comes upon you, for it is inescapable. And God wants to ask you, were you obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed? I'm quoting now from Romans chapter 6. Were you obedient to that form of teaching to which God gave to you? Did you grow? Were you able to tell others about it? Had you learned enough that you could pass it on? These people in this letter, to whom the letter is addressed, they've been Christians, some of them 30, 35 years. Such shame. What a horrible indictment. To be tempted to go back into all those old ways after 3 decades of service, because they were themselves ignorant and weak, having never devoted themselves to the acquisition of that knowledge and its practice. Jesus did. He learned obedience from the things which he suffered. He was qualified to be the author of eternal salvation to all those that obey him, whom we hope will not spend their lifetime with elementary principles and milk and not solid food. Quite an indictment in 11, 12, and 13, which stands, of course, as a fearsome passage, a powerful warning to this day now 2,000 years later. But it brings us into the final verse in the chapter, verse 14. What and whom is solid food for? Who's that for? It's only for the mature. It's for the grown-ups, the big boys and the big girls, the ones that were obedient to that form of teaching. Solid food is for the adults who, because of practice, this is why I love this verse so much. Because, brethren, in addition to the devotion you need to have to God's Word and learning then the principles that He presents there, you strip the practice out of this equation and you have nullified that equation for all you mathematics teachers. Okay? You take the practice out of it, brethren. You take everything out of it. Solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, acquire a gift that can come only in this manner and not from the reading of God's Word. Do you see that here in verse 14? The solid food is for the mature. So you're chewing on God's Word. But they're also practicing it in the second phrase. And in so doing, their senses are trained to discern good and evil. Now, those of you who will become preachers, both the Vermette boys, the A-Bears, that young man right there loves to stand up every time, every A-Bear. Brethren, when you go to preaching, you're going to find out some things. You're going to find out that people are going to come to you all the time. They're going to say, I've got this question and I need to know what God said about it. And you can tear your Bible apart. And you'll discover time and endless time again, God never said anything about that particular problem. Not a word. Not one word. How do you know what to do? What is good, what is evil? Preacher, show me the verse. There aren't any. What do I do? Well, you should have been training your senses to discern good and evil by practicing for many long years the things that are written in the Scriptures, so that now you would know what to do and not be helpless and come to me to ask the question.
But you didn't, did you? And now, you don't know what to do. Your senses are not trained. Now, brethren, I'll suggest that it is always better to train your own senses to handle your own problems. This old preacher's found out that ever so often he gives some mighty poor advice about your problems. Not great month. See, I know my problems pretty intimately. And so when people come, preachers, as they endlessly do, they say, "Preacher, bail me out. What am I supposed to do now? My wife, my husband, my daughter, my son, you know, my employer, what do I do? Beats me. I am not your employer. I don't know. Maybe you're a lousy employee. Beats me. Maybe you're the worst husband ever walked the earth. I'm not home to see what she has to deal with. Beats me." The point of Hebrews 5, brethren, is the time was long past when they were supposed to already have known. Because had they applied themselves, they would no longer be drinking only milk. And having spent time with the solid meat of the Word, the likes of which you hear from them, my dearie, then they would know what to do. Books that fill the earth, brethren, just to tell us about Jesus, could be multiplied many times over to tell us about the problems that crop up in individual lives. The Scripture does not have a verse for every problem that can be known. But the answer to every problem that can be known is yours for the having when, like Jesus, you have learned obedience by practice and then discovered how to tell good from evil. Even when, as is so often the case, there's not a verse that will tell you what to do. That is simultaneously, brethren, a great promise, a wonderful gift, a thing that ought to inspire such hope and longing in our hearts, because truly it is so. There is no problem that can ever befall you but such as is common to man. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what? You are able, but He will, with the temptation. What else will He supply? The way of escape. Where's that way of escape found? Well, it's discussed in the last verse of chapter 5. It is found in the minds of those whose senses have been trained to discern good and evil. What a great and glorious promise God has offered to us. What a powerful and wonderful thing can bring such comfort into our lives. And what a terrible indictment of these infantile Christians who have seen miracles. They were living in Jerusalem. They'd probably shaken hands with apostles. And now, they need the inspired writer to tell them, "You have failed, you have failed, you have failed. It is shameful what you have become, but never too late." So Hebrews 5, one of my favorite passages, and just the ideas, you know, there in 14, but for all that is said right there, Jesus, brethren, knows what you have been through. That topic has come up before and it will come up again. He has known personally any problem, every pain that you can know, and a great deal more. He understands. And He answers. So pray like there's no tomorrow. Someday there won't be. Study like there's no tomorrow. Someday there won't be a tomorrow. Learn the principles so that when you practice them, you'll come to that place where you don't need another teacher, where you have become a teacher yourself, where there is such confidence, such peace, such certainty in your life. Because where there's a verse to be quoted, you know where to find it. And where there's not, you know that the principles you've learned are guiding you unerringly to identify evil and to shun it. May we all walk such a straight and narrow path in such confidence and in such peace as God has offered to all of us in books such as these. Appreciate your attention as always. Offer the invitation to respond to the things that we've read here, the things that we see in God's Word. If we, as frail human beings, can help you in some manner, let it be known. Certainly willing to pray for you, to help you in physical ways if you need help in this life. And of course, if you have been studying, you are ready now to throw off the world and to become a Christian, and let it be done this night. We pray as we now all stand and sing.